All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 19. We come to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, one of the greatest chapters, I think, in the Bible. We're only going to get through verse 10, Lord willing, this morning, but there's so much in this whole chapter. We're going to see all of heaven erupting in praise to the Lord as he brings an end to the great tribulation. We're also going to talk about the greatest wedding of all time, the marriage between the groom, Jesus, and his bride, his church, you and me, and it's going to be glorious. And then this chapter culminates with the second coming of Christ as he leaves heaven with his bride and he returns to planet Earth and he sets up his kingdom, and we'll see that that kingdom will last for 1,000 years here on this planet. We'll be ruling and reigning with the Lord, so there's a lot for us to see in the coming weeks. So let's dive in and see what the Lord has for us. Chapter 19, verse 1, John writes, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." So notice the first thing he says here is after these things. After what things? Well, after the things we just saw in chapters 17 and 18. After the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 17 dealt with the religious side of Babylon. Babylon was called the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We saw that Babylon was the birthplace of all these pagan religions, all these false doctrines, all these Christ-rejecting pagan practices. And yet after thousands of years of coming against God's people and thousands of years of coming against God's word, trying to distort and trying to destroy God's word, God will finally destroy, he will finally take vengeance upon all the false doctrines, all the false teachings, all those who have come against the Lord, all these things that were birthed in Babylon and literally have spread throughout the world. But then we saw also in chapter 18, God destroying that second Babylonian system that deals with the greed, the finances, the sinful, lustful hearts of mankind. It's really a judgment against the pagan god known as Mammon. And that's really what it is. It was a god that the people worshiped, the god of riches and pleasure, the god of materialism and worldliness. Jesus states this fact in Matthew 6, verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And in chapter 18, we saw that Mammon will be the god that most of the world is going to be worshiping in these last days. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now, remember, it was in chapter 18, verse 20, that all of us in heaven were told to rejoice over God's judgment of Babylon, because God has avenged us on her. So here in chapter 19, verse 1, we see the response of heaven to that call. We're all going to be part of this cry of hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And by the way, the word alleluia is used four times in this chapter. It's the only place in the New Testament we find this word alleluia. It's a Hebrew word. It comes from hallel, meaning to praise, and it's a shortened version of Yahweh, hallelujah. So you're praising the Lord, praising Yahweh. It's an interesting word. It's a heavenly word, really, because Christians throughout the world say alleluia. No matter what language they speak, you'll hear alleluia in their praise time when they're worshiping the Lord. Up in India, when we go to Northeast India, there's over 200 languages in Northeast India. And whatever tribe you're with, whether it's the former Muslims or who are speaking Bengali or these other tribal groups, when they just start to worship the Lord, at some point you'll always hear in a different language, alleluia. Well, it's a heavenly language. Everything else is just Greek to me, but it's alleluia. And it's just a universal word. Praise the Lord. Verse 2 now gives us the reason we will be praising the Lord. It says here, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, that was in chapter 17, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And we've seen that Babylonian system is brought death to many, many believers over the millennial. I mean, God's people, Old Testament saints, put to death by that pagan system. Even in our present day, that pagan system putting to death Christian martyrs. So even though the people on earth will be weeping and wailing over the destruction of Babylon, here we see we will be rejoicing. Now, this is where a lot of people get a little confused. Even Christians, they have a hard time understanding the judgments of God. After all, the Great Tribulation, this is the worst time of judgment and wrath in the history of mankind. It's the most brutal, painful, horrendous 7-year period that this world will ever face. So how in the world can we be saying hallelujah as God is pouring out his wrath upon the unbelieving world? You know, it's hard to see now, but when we get to heaven, our whole perspective is going to be radically changed. In other words, we don't fully comprehend what God does. We can't fully understand, you know, what he is going to do. I mean, when we get to heaven, it's going to make perfect sense. That's when we'll see Jesus face to face, and then we'll be like, yeah, now I see fully what God is doing. In heaven, we will get the complete picture of God's holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his glory. This side of heaven, not so much. But this is why many people question God today. Well, if God is so loving, why does he allow this to happen? If God is so righteous, why do evil people, you know, continue to do these bad things? But this is why it's so important for us to trust the Lord as we are on this journey of life here and now. We might not know why certain painful things have to happen in our lives today, but this is why we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, this is why we keep our eyes on the Lord and trust his word. This is the final authority, not our feelings, not what the world tells us, not what the news tells us, but we got to trust the Lord. Because it's during our difficult days, no matter what trial you may be facing today, this is where we truly experience God's promises in our lives to a greater degree. When we're going through difficulties, that's when we really understand the reality of Jesus telling us, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is when we understand a little better when he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When things are going great in this life, we have a tendency just to kind of like, yeah, this is cool, and you just keep cruising down life, down the path of this life. But when things are difficult, we wonder, Lord, are you there? And he's absolutely there. I guarantee when we see the Lord in glory, all of our questions, all of our fears, all of our doubts will just vaporize in his presence. You know, I think this is why Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, look at these verses in verses 12 and 13. He says, for now, talking about presently, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, when we see the Lord face to face. Now I know in part. So don't think you got it all together. Don't think you know everything. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In other words, before we see the Lord face to face, keep holding on. Keep abiding. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep trusting in the Lord, knowing that he is with you, that he is going before you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's got you in his hands. Most importantly, keep abiding in God's love for you. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that he loved you so much, he sent Jesus into this world to go to the cross, to die in your place, to shed his blood for your sins, because he loves you. That's the only reason he did that. And then he adopts us into his family, he gives us eternal life, and he loves us so much he's going to bring us into heaven when our lives on earth are finished. You know, to be absent from his body, to be present with the Lord. So don't ever lose sight of the fact that God loves you. Now look at verse 3. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Again, this is the fate of the unbelievers, those who reject, who have rebelled against God. They don't want Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the end result of all those who worship the Antichrist during this time. Look at these verses. Remember chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 9 through 11. We heard these sobering words. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's the Antichrist, and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and who receives the mark of his name. So how long does eternal torment last? Forever and ever, it says. It doesn't stop. We saw in chapter 15, verse 7, the same phrase is used of God. God lives forever and ever. It's the same phrase in the Greek. So how long does God's judgment last? Well, as long as God lives. Verse 4. And here we're praising the Lord for this, because again, we're going to fully understand what he is doing. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, so be it. Hallelujah. Again, everyone's response to God's perfect and righteous judgments will be Amen, Hallelujah. I mean, we're going to see it as it really is. We're going to see the Lord for who he really is, his judgments for what they really are. Him taking vengeance on those who are not saved. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So this is the fourth and final shout of Hallelujah, and it's going to be everybody. We're all going to fully understand that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. In other words, we're going to fully understand and appreciate his sovereignty. Who he is. He's the creator of life, the sustainer of life. That he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's in complete control of the entire universe, from the tiniest cell in your body to the most vast universe in outer space or galaxy or whatever's out there. I mean, there's so much out there we don't understand, yet God's in control. We're going to understand that when we get before him and see him face to face. We will fully see and understand how the Lord not only created all things, but he keeps all things going. And you know, the greatest evidence to me that proves the existence of God, that he is the creator of all things, is seen in the fact that there is design in his creation. It didn't happen over billions of years. You know, it didn't happen by chance. It's not an accident. You're not an accident. Our universe is not made up of randomly put together things, and it just add a few more billion years and then it could possibly happen. That's just ridiculous. We see design in all of creation. If there is design, it's only logical there must be a designer. That's God. He designed you. You're created in his image and likeness. And so we see from our DNA to the furthest reaches of our universe, the fingerprints of God on everything. Again, this is why Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen," just looking out on a starry night, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," the unbelievers, "are without excuse." So you see, creation, there must be a creator. He's clearly seen. I mean, how big is God to keep this whole universe going? It's amazing. So here in verse 6, all of heaven erupts in praise and worship. John says it's so loud, it's just like a giant waterfall just cascading down, like mighty thunderings, and it's all at once. Can you imagine how glorious this is going to be? Billions upon billions of saints, the bride of Christ, and angels around the throne worshiping him, praising him, shouting, "Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns." I can guarantee none of us are going to be standing around the throne of God with our hands in our pockets being indifferent to this. Yeah, I don't like the sound of that. Yeah, it's a little bit too loud. Yeah, that person next to me sings off key. We're not going to be acting indifferent to the one who created us. Because when we see him face to face, we're going to be so overwhelmed by his beauty, by his glory, by his majesty, and none of our worship will be self-centered. None of it will be self-indulgent. We're not worshiping the Lord because how it makes us feel. We're worshiping the Lord because he's so worthy. That's what it all boils down to. Our complete and total focus will be on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the only way that will be possible is because we're going to be out of these present-day bodies of corruption that are so easily distracted. Squirrel. I mean, that's what we do. I mean, I do it a lot of times too. You know, we're worshiping the Lord, and then all of a sudden my mind drifts off. I wonder how the Broncos are going to do today. It's like, stupid, bring my thought back to captivity, the obedience of Christ. You know, but we're so easily prone to let our minds drift. We listen to others around us. We might think, well, they're off key. I don't like that. We won't have those issues in heaven, folks. 1 John 3, verse 2, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, now," I like how he goes back and forth, "now and then, now we are children of God." So that's our present position with the Lord. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So when you look in the mirror, it's not the final product. Praise the Lord, yeah. Yeah, the older you get, the more you say, praise the Lord. "But," he says, "we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He's going to change us. He's going to mold us. He's going to bring us into his presence in resurrection bodies, glorified bodies, and we'll be able to worship him completely, perfectly in spirit and truth. In the meantime, even though we can become easily distracted by so many things, we need to keep coming back to the Lord. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. Keep looking to Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep looking to the Lord and draw close to him and get into a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And as we do, it's glorious how all the trivial things around us begin to dissipate out of our minds. And we're not worried about, you know, what President Trump's going to say next. We're not worried about what Congress is going to do. We're not worried about what Nancy Pelosi's going to pull. We're not thinking about it because we're just so enamored with the Lord, so caught up in his presence and just praising him and thanking him for who he is and all that he's done. Now, as we come into the next few verses, the scene in heaven builds bigger and more glorious. By the way, Peter says, and Paul says too, pray for your leaders. Don't need to criticize them all the time. Just pray for them. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife," that's you and me, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now notice, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We'll look at that here in a moment, but we're seeing that there's two major events that take place in our lives after the rapture of the church. When we're caught up in his presence, two main things take place right off the bat. First of all, we are going to be standing before the Bema seat of Christ. It's a place where we're going to be rewarded for what we have done as Christians. Notice in verse 7, it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, how in the world does the bride of Christ make herself ready for this wedding? In other words, what did we do to qualify as the bride of Christ? Well, as you know, the only thing we can do is believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We're told to believe, to trust, put our faith in him alone. John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We know that Jesus accomplished everything for our salvation. He accomplished everything that God the Father sent him to do. You know, he came from heaven to earth. He was born perfect. He lived a perfect life. He did not do one thing wrong. He alone qualified as the only perfect sacrifice for our sins, because the price that God required for mankind's sin to be forgiven and removed was his blood. The only acceptable, the only perfect, the only pure payment for our sins. Only his blood could wash away the sins of anyone who would call out to God for salvation. So Jesus has made us ready. He has saved us. He has turned us into new creations in Christ. He has taken us from death to life. He has placed his robes of righteousness upon us. So our salvation belongs to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to us. We can never, ever earn our way to heaven. He alone has declared us righteous. He alone has imputed to us his very righteousness. Don't ever lose track of that. Those robes of righteousness are placed on anyone who will place their faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the overriding theme of the book of Romans. That's what Paul says over and over again, that God gives us his very own righteousness. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not of any good works that we could do, but by faith in Jesus, by trusting in his perfect work of salvation on our behalf. It's all based on God's grace. Now notice this phrase again in verse 8, because we as the bride of Christ are arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These linens that are given to us are not the robes of righteousness that Jesus wrapped us up in when we got saved. These linens are given to us as rewards for the righteous acts we did for the Lord after he saved us. We'll look at these verses here in a moment, but some describe this as two robes. Our inner robe of righteousness, when Jesus justified us before the Father, when he came into our lives, he clothed us with his robes of righteousness. We are safe and secure in the Lord. And then this outer robe, these are what we put on as we live out our lives for his glory. Like Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not working for it, we're working it out. He's already saved us. Now live it out. Again, the first thing that all Christians will face after the rapture of the church is the Bema seat of Christ, also known as the judgment seat of Christ. But the good news is it's only for rewards. It's only for those who are victorious. It's only for those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the only time and place that everything we did as Christians that was done in the flesh, that was done in selfish pride or with wrong motives, will be burned up and it'll become a pile of ashes. Do you realize as a Christian right now, you're not perfect? Do you realize there are still things that you do that are selfish, that are self-centered? You say things, you do things that are hurtful and wrong. You're not going to be rewarded for those things. They're going to burn up. This is what Paul tells us. No rewards, but a lot of wasted opportunities. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I encourage you to write these verses down. He says, "For we," speaking of the believers, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is the Bema seat. "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, the Bema seat in Greek. The place where the Olympic athletes were rewarded for winning their race, winning their event. The only the winners, you might say, stand before the Bema seat. Only Christians will stand before the Bema seat. On the other hand, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to see that all non-believers stand before a different throne, the great white throne. You and I as believers will not stand before the great white throne judgment, because those who stand there, they're already guilty. That's sentencing day when they're thrown into the lake of fire. But that'll be further down the road in chapter 20. It's only those of us who are in Christ that will stand before the Bema seat. Paul tells us, you know, that we go through different trials, but nothing can come against you that the Lord doesn't allow. But he says at the same time, you know, you are in God's love and he loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. No matter what it is, trials, tribulations, diseases, heartache, whatever it might be. And then Paul says in Romans 8:37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He goes on to say nothing can separate us from God's love for us. To me, I mean, that's the greatest definition of a winner, if you want to look for a definition, that there is. You've won the race. You finished the race. You've stayed on course. You've kept the faith. There's laid up for you a crown of righteousness for all those who have loved the Lord. That's what Paul tells us at the end of his life. But again, as followers of Christ, we will receive rewards for what we did for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we will not be rewarded for things we've done in the flesh. Again, look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. This is where it's laid out for us. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But," notice, "let each one take heed how he builds on it." Be careful, he's saying, how you build on that foundation. Why? "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation. And we have to be careful how we build on that. There's going to be a lot of people, a lot of preachers that are going to be not rewarded because they built on this foundation with so many things that were contrary to the scriptures, so many things that were contrary to God's will for our lives. But here he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," notice these different materials that you can use, spiritually speaking, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, "each one's work will become clear, for the day," and that word "day" is capitalized in my Bible anyway. If it's not in your Bible, better get another Bible. I'm just kidding. No, for the day, this is the day, the judgment seat. When we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, known as the refiner's fire. You're going to stand before the Lord. And remember what we saw back in chapter 1. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. I think when we all stand before him, all he has to do is look at us and it's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, the thing you've done in the spirit, it's going to remain. The things you did in the flesh, hay, wood, straw, it's gone. Pile of ashes. I don't want you guys to have a bunch of ashes when you stand before the Lord. He says, "The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, this is the stuff we do in the flesh as believers, he will suffer loss. So you're not going to be rewarded for those things, but he himself will be saved. So he's speaking to believers here, yet so as through fire. So again, this is only for the bride of Christ, you and me. That's the first thing that happens when we are caught up into heaven. We receive the fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And then we are joined in marriage to our groom, Jesus Christ. And this will be glorious beyond our current comprehension. More on that in just a moment. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So here he speaks of the wedding feast or the marriage supper. This is like the reception after the marriage takes place, after the wedding is performed. To get a clear picture of what this is going to be like, it's good to do a little history lesson on a Hebrew wedding. Now, there's a lot of variations when you look at and study out the Hebrew wedding, but there's basically four things, four stages that consist of a Hebrew wedding. These stages are pictured for us in our relationship with Jesus. The first stage is simply known as the arrangement for marriage. An arrangement for marriage. In the Hebrew culture, many times if a guy had a little boy, a son, and another couple, they have a little daughter, they could be 5, 6 years old, and they say, "Hey, we like you guys. We get along. We like to fish together. Why don't our kids get married when they get older?" And they'd say, "Okay," and they'd sign a contract. So these 5-year-olds, they were prearranged. So when they become of age, they would get married. Well, we see this same prearrangement for marriage with Jesus, with us, his bride, in verses like this, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he noticed, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So God the Father had this wedding arranged way back when, way back before you were even conceived, you were even thought of. So that's the first stage, prearrangement. But then about, in a Hebrew wedding, about a year before the actual marriage took place, the couple would officially become known as betrothed to one another or espoused to one another. Similar to our engagement, when a young couple get engaged, but this was a betrothal or an espousal. This is the second phase of a Jewish marriage. Unlike our engagements that, you know, couples can call off at any time, in a Jewish engagement, betrothal, it was legally binding. The only way you could stop the marriage from taking place was if one of them died, or if one of them committed sexual immorality. And even though they were not officially joined together in marriage, they were legally considered married, even though they couldn't live together. But that's the only way you could break it off, sexual immorality or death. It was during this betrothal time that we find Joseph and Mary finding themselves in quite a predicament. They have not yet come together as husband and wife. They're in this betrothal period, and yet Mary's pregnant. Uh-oh. So we read this, Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph," they're engaged, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And then we read that Joseph wants to put her away. In other words, divorce, or he wants to do it secretly because he loved Mary, because if she was actually pregnant by some other means, some other person, she could be stoned to death. And he didn't want that. So he's ready to divorce her secretly, quietly. But as you know, an angel shows up, probably Gabriel, says, "Nope, she's still a virgin. She's actually pregnant by the Holy Spirit." And that was a tough one to explain. But that's what happened. This is what we read in Matthew 1:21. The angel tells Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So you and I, we are in this betrothal time with Jesus Christ. That's our relationship right now. We're legally bound to the Lord. He sees you as a pure, spotless virgin. That's a tough one. But Paul tells us this, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband." So we're engaged to one husband, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so we are currently betrothed to Jesus. This is why it's so important for us to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. We're betrothed. We're engaged to Jesus Christ. We're told that the marriage bed, that marriage relationship between one man, one woman, husband and wife, is the only place that God has his blessing upon that sexual relationship, that sacred union. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So that's the second phase, that betrothal. We are engaged to Jesus Christ. Again, from God's standpoint, it's a done deal. He sees all things. He knows all things. Philippians 1:6, it tells us very clearly, "And being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So it's all going to take place as he desires. Now, the third phase was often referred to as the presentation. It has other names, but some refer to it as the presentation. This is when the young couple were ready to be married. It would begin by the young man saying to his father, "Please go bring my bride to me that we can be, that you can present her to me because we're betrothed." So the presentation was the actual time when the marriage took place. The custom varied, but often the girl's father would place the daughter's hand in the hand of the boy's father, and then the boy's father would place the girl's hand in the hand of his son, and that simple act was the marriage. So we see a beautiful picture of this presentation, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. We read of this in the context of a husband and wife relationship. So it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Hopefully you're being washed with the word today. "That he might," here's the presentation, "that he might present her to himself," so he's talking about his bride, you and me, "to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish," without spot or wrinkle. They would know whether that young woman that they were marrying was a virgin or not. Now, the presentation of the Lord's bride coincides with the rapture of the church. You know, "Father, fetch my bride." So how does that take place? Well, we're fetched at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel," with a shout, "with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, it was very common in a Hebrew marriage for the groom to add a room onto his parents' home. So after the wedding, they would have their honeymoon. Doesn't sound too romantic, but you'd have your honeymoon in a room attached to your parents' house. That's what they did back then because, you know, it's not like, "Oh, let's get on a plane and go to Hawaii," or "let's get on a yacht and go around the Mediterranean." You know, if you're in a boat on the Mediterranean, is probably a slave ship or a grain ship. That's not very romantic either. So they would have their honeymoon in this house, this room attached to the father's house. They could stay in that room up to 7 days while everybody else was outside waiting, and they were just celebrating. The only time the groom would leave was to go get more food and drink for his bride. But again, this corresponds to what Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So he's speaking of that place where we're going to have our honeymoon with the Lord. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so what a glorious honeymoon suite Jesus is preparing for you and me, his bride. And I believe we'll be in that suite for the entire 7 years of the Great Tribulation. We're going to be in his presence, and then God's wrath will be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. But then comes the fourth phase that is mentioned here in verse 9. After the betrothal comes the presentation. The marriage is official. It's been consummated. Then the couple would come out of the wedding chamber, and that would begin what was known as the marriage supper or the marriage feast. This is similar to our wedding reception. The couple would come forth. They would join with all the guests. They would celebrate this glorious union as husband and wife. And all the invited guests would be like, yeah, this is great. Congratulations. This is wonderful. We've been waiting for this. This is when the two become one flesh, as we see in the Garden of Eden. This is where the two become one flesh, as Jesus reiterates there in Matthew 19. And this is where the two become one flesh that Paul talks about, Ephesians 5:31. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds, this is a great mystery, but I speak, notice, concerning Christ and the church. Now, I believe that the marriage supper, the wedding feast itself, is going to take place down here on earth when we come back with the Lord at his second coming. We're going to come back with him, and then we're going to have a 1,000-year marriage supper with Jesus on planet earth as we rule and reign with him. Because when we see in chapter 12 of Daniel's book, Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us that's when the Old Testament saints are raised to life, after the Great Tribulation, after the time of Jacob's trouble, after God's wrath is poured out. Then the Old Testament saints are raised up. Then the tribulation saints are raised up, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 20. But they're the invited guests. They're not married to Jesus. Only you and I, the bride of Christ, those who have received Christ are the bride of Christ. Even John the Baptist said, I'm just a friend of the groom. You know, he'll be one of those that are the invited guests. He'll be raised up, and he'll be celebrating with us. The Old Testament saints were the wife of God. The New Testament saints, you and I, are the bride of Christ. And then the tribulation saints, it says, will be servants of the Lord. And so we have three different groups, but we're going to be presented to them, and they're going to be, yay, praise the Lord, this is awesome, as Christ and his bride come out of the wedding chamber and we come back to earth with him, which we will see, Lord willing, next week. The Apostle John, I mean, as he's going through all this, he's so overwhelmed. He's just blown away. He does something really stupid right now. I mean, you and I would do the same thing, probably. I mean, we're seeing all this. It's glorious. It's amazing. We're married to the Lamb. And then verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. He's falling at whose feet? An angel. Not good. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. No created being should ever be worshipped. And so he falls, he's just overwhelmed. He falls before this angel. Don't do that! He's going to be overwhelmed again, and he's going to do it again. So that's the Apostle John. So if you have a bad day and you do something stupid, hey, just go back to the, yeah, John did it too, okay. He's loved by the Lord. He gets to see this revelation. He got to write it down. He's in the presence of the Lord in glory. But here's the key. All prophecy, the speaking forth of God's word, that's what prophecy is the speaking forth of the truth of God's word. It always points you back to Jesus. It's always about Jesus. That's what he says here. worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy, it always comes back around to Jesus. 300 prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of his first coming, 300 prophecies in the whole Bible speaking of his second coming. He fulfilled the first 300 literally. He's going to fulfill the second 300 literally. He's coming back for us. It's all about Jesus. I'll close with these verses here in John chapter 5, verse 39. To those religious leaders that were questioning Jesus, doubting him, they knew the Bible. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." He goes on to say, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." That's the problem. People aren't willing to come to Jesus. They might have everlasting, never-ending life. But if you come to Christ, he will save you. You can worship Jesus. He accepts worship. When the angel says, "Worship God," that includes Jesus because he is God. Like Thomas, after the resurrection, Jesus, "Hey, put your finger right here in the hole of my hand. Put your hand in the hole of my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And what did Thomas say? "The Lord of me and the God of me." That's the Greek. Well, that's the English of the Greek. I don't know what he said in Greek. I wasn't there. I don't read Greek. But the Lord of me and the God. He wasn't saying, "Oh my God. You know, oh, well, that's really blowing me away, man." No, that's not what he's saying. When he sees Jesus, he says, "The Lord of me and the God of me." He worships him. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews take up stones to stone him. "Why are you going to stone me? What good work are you stoning me for? Not for any good work you've done, but because you, being a man, make yourself God." The people knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. "I am God come in human flesh. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Don't fall down before any man, before anything created. Just bow down before the Lord. Worship him. He loves you. He has saved you. He is, if you're a believer, he has brought you into his family. He has adopted you. He is now betrothed with you. You are his bride. And we're going to see him face to face. And he who begun that good work will complete it. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't let this world and as crazy as things get, don't let these things get you off track, because Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. And he's coming back soon to take us home to be with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, as we see in this section of chapter 19, we will be around your throne crying out, "Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. All your judgments are true and righteous." Lord, may we worship you now and cry out, "Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord, that you would save sinners like us, that you would desire to bring us into your kingdom." Lord, it's mind-blowing that you could love us so much. And we don't deserve anything good from you. The Bible's so clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. But Lord, you reach down. Your Holy Spirit quickened our hearts. The Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And we came to realize we're dead. We're toast. We're lost. There's no hope for us apart from you. And you willingly laid down your life on that cross and shed your blood for each one of us here. And Lord, we are so thankful. Words can't even express how thankful we are that you would love us so much, that you would offer us that free gift of salvation. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, who's never received you as Lord and Savior, they would realize, even as you told the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," that's speaking to anyone, "if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him, I'll dine with him, and he with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Lord, you didn't come into this world to condemn the world, that the world through you might be saved. And Lord, all we can do is say yes to Jesus. You are the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. No one comes to the Father but through you. You're the way, the only way to glory. You're the life, the only one that can give us eternal life. And you are absolute truth. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the plans and purposes you have for us. Lord, I thank you that you are not done with any of us here. Lord, we just want to continue to grow in that relationship that you established with each one of us, that we would be light and salt in this world around us. We would tell people the good news that Jesus paid the price in full. All we have to do is receive that free gift of eternal life. Lord, as we worship you now, may our hearts be drawn to you. May our eyes be focused on you. May we see you high and lifted up, just knowing that you love us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You will walk through every trial, every struggle, every illness we might face. You are faithful. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.